In our scripture reading a few minutes ago from Leviticus, we heard God's call to be holy as God is holy. And that same call is reflected in our scripture passage now from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Let us pray. O Lord, whose living word stands forever, help us to focus on those things that are eternal, those things that last. Help us to focus on your word. We're attentive to you now. Help us to hear your truth and be obedient to it. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. In the opening section of the letter, up until the point that I read just a few minutes ago from 1 Peter, the writer's actually been leading the congregation in an outburst of praise. You could hear folks in the congregation shout hallelujah or thank you, Lord, as they went on into the message there, because he was focusing on the gifts that God has bestowed on his people through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. New birth, living hope, a growing faith, the protective power of God, a heavenly inheritance, inexpressible and glorious joy. The salvation of your souls, he says. It's no wonder that all God's people said, all right. Over here there were some and a few over here. All God's people, though, said. But there's more to this sermon that's going on in our scripture passage today than just declarations about what God has done. There also has to be some exhortation to what the people need to do in response to what God has done. The writer knows that he can't send these worshipers out the doors of the church without also giving more specific instructions about how people should live who belong to God, who have been claimed by God, who are holy because of God's call. The God to whom they belong reminds them that he's holy. They, therefore, need to be like him. They need to be holy. Now, one of the words that we sometimes use to talk about this process of being made holy through Christ is sanctification. It means that we're called to be holy, like I've emphasized. that God is holy, calls us to be like him, that God is in the process of making us holy through the work of the Spirit. John Wesley was one of the great leaders in the Methodist movement, and he used an analogy to try to talk about what God's sanctifying work is like in our lives. He said, in one sense, prevenient grace, that is, God's love that reaches out to us and awakens in us an awareness of our need for salvation, that, he said, is sort of like the porch of a house. And justification, in other words, pardon or forgiveness, that's sort of like the door of the house. And then he said, sanctification, progress in holiness, is actually what enables you to walk around in the rooms of the house. So in our scripture passage here today, the writer's reminding the worshipers that they have to do more than just step through the door of the house into that initial entryway. They need to move about in this space called holiness and get into these rooms and make progress in the work of God's holiness in their own lives. He's the one who's called them, so they need to embody and participate in and reflect his own holiness in their own lives. He's the one who's called them. So now they need to live out their call. So roll up your sleeves, he says, and get ready to go to work. That's essentially what he means when he says in this interesting expression in the text, gird up the loins of your mind. Basically means roll up your sleeves and prepare to move into action. Or picking up on another metaphor, the writer says, sober up. Now the term translated there usually as be self-controlled or be disciplined. The word literally means sober as opposed to drunk. In other words, people like you, he says, people who have been touched by the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, people who are waiting for Jesus to be fully unveiled in the reign of God to be complete, people like you who have a hope like that, you need to be spiritually sober. Alert, watchful, focused. Remember that there's no such thing as holiness without self-control. So you need to be, he says, clear-headed, attentive, focused. You need to be self-controlled. Now, earlier this week with the beginning of the season of Lent, lots of people began, they sort of girded up their own loins and began a journey into what they hope will be greater spiritual self-discipline or progress in holiness during the season of Lent, and that usually involves exercising some self-control by abstaining or maybe giving something up for Lent. This year there's a Twitter Lent tracker that tells us in real time what Twitter users are talking about giving up for Lent, and late in this past week, a lot of the familiar ones ranked up there again near the top of the list that people were considering giving up: technology, social media, chocolate, alcohol, meats, sweets, chips, swearing. Maybe some of those things are on your list, and not during just a particular season, but year-round as well. Even if you're not someone who thinks much about Lent or observes it, you may have considered changes and sacrifices that you want to make in your own patterns of living, your own way of acting and living in the world, so that somehow you're enabled to focus more on what's imperishable than on what's perishable in life and in the world. Those are actually the two alternatives that are put before us in today's text and throughout 1 Peter. Two ways of living, two choices about where to direct the self, where to direct self. Self can be directed toward perishable things, or self can be directed toward imperishable realities. Those in our text are the alternatives. On the one hand are the things of this present world that's passing away, noted, for instance, in the text, silver and gold, or what we might talk of as money and possessions. And on the other hand are the things of the world to come, the world awaited by people who, as the writer says, set their hope fully on the grace to be given them when Jesus Christ is revealed. Jonathan Kozel once wrote a book about lots of people he had met and interviewed in the Bronx. And in this particular book, at one point, he contrasts two citizens of New York. One of them is a newspaper columnist who's sort of given up on invisible realities, imperishable things, and on the kind of hope that can come by faith in God. And she writes, "All right, out there, someone is sleeping on a grate, and the emergency rooms are full of people. Still, cruelty is as natural to the city as fresh air is to the country. I used to feel this cruelty was wrong, immoral. Now I don't know. Maybe it's the fuel that powers the palace." So, her vision of life. And then Kozel told about a young boy named Anthony who had less than a fraction of her wealth and material security in this world. Yet he set his heart on another vision. He aspired to be a writer, and he wrote about God's kingdom. God's kingdom, he said, God will be there. He'll be happy that we have arrived. People shall come hand in hand. God will be fond of you. Two contrasting visions of life and the world and the difference it makes in a person's life, the difference it makes in your life when you set your focus upon the kingdom of God, the reign of God, when you're sober spiritually, self-controlled, and spiritually alert with your focus on the reign of God. Wherever you find that kind of focus on the reign of God, you'll find self-control, which is noted here in our scripture passage, like I said, not self-control in the sense of your own determination or your own strength, or your own willpower, or your own capacity to overcome attraction to evil, but self-control in the sense of who God is, the character of God working on you and shaping you into greater holiness as you live in relationship with God. That kind of self-control. Self-control isn't, from a Christian standpoint, primarily about your own strength. It's about the strength of God working in you and through you. Self-control in that sense. It's about what the writer in our scripture today calls receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. There's a professor who's done a lot of research on the kinds of psychological processes that shape the way that we think and the way that we act. And in one study, he did an experiment in which he placed college students in a situation of temptation, to smoke, to eat junk food, or maybe to forego studying. And what he discovered in the process of this research is that we all have what he calls a restraint bias. A restraint bias. That means that we tend to overestimate how much self-control we'll have when we actually get into the heat of the moment. We tend to overestimate how much self-control we'll actually have when we get into the heat of the moment. And part of what that does, it causes us to think that we can actually handle more temptation than we actually can. I like the way that he put it in his findings. Those who are most confident about their self-control are the most likely to give in to temptation. Now there's an irony. Those who are most confident about their self-control are the most likely to give in to temptation, based on his research. Well, as Christians, when we talk about self-control, our confidence isn't in our own self-control. Our confidence is in the power of God working in us, the power of the God who calls us in Christ, who claims us through Christ, who works in us to make us more holy, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Our faith and our hope are in his capacity to make us holy, to transform us. So apart from this power, what could happen? Apart from God's power, we're at risk for becoming just a bundle of impulses or urges or ill-directed desires. And that's not God's purpose for you. That's not the self that God created you to be or called you to be in Christ or intends you to be. In order to be your true self, the self that God has called you to be, we're told that you need spiritual sobriety. Spiritual sobriety in the sense of self-control and alertness and focus on the kingdom of God. And I think one of the reasons that spiritual sobriety, keeping us from just pursuing every impulse, every desire for indulgence, everything that we think we may want or just have to have at that moment, one of the reasons self-control as the power of God working in you is so important is because self-control is such an element in so many different parts of our daily life, in the ordinary, in the routine things of daily life. Self-control in what you eat. Self-control in what you say. Self-control in your sexual desires. Self-control in how you drive, how you respond to other drivers. Self-control in your use of money. Self-control in what you watch or listen to. Self-control in your study habits. Self-control in how you manage your time. Self-control in how you manage your relationships and work out those relationships in your life. If we take all the moments and experiences and relationships and activities and tasks of our daily lives and put them all together, part of what we can see is how often our condition or our direction in life is dictated by self-control or lack of self-control in our own lives. So that's part of why it's so important that we exercise self-control. And actually, exercise is a good term for it. As others have pointed out, self-control is the kind of thing that's like a muscle. It needs to be exercised. That's the way it develops and grows stronger as it gets used and exercised. The more you do, the more your self-control gets strengthened and developed. The more you grow in spiritual discipline, the more you can focus yourself even more sharply on things that are eternal instead of things that are temporary. The more that you can have a kind of life where you're not just going through life trying to grab everything that you can while you can, but instead laying hold of what truly lasts. The kind of life which you're not focused on just immediate gratification or short-term satisfaction, but on devoting yourself to those things that truly last. Things that truly last. Possessing things that are imperishable. And having that kind of self-control in your own life, not as a way of taking pride in yourself or demonstrating your self-control to others or as a way of bringing praise to yourself, but rather really as a way of bringing praise to God and glory to God. Years ago, the Merv Griffin show, some of you probably remember Merv Griffin. He did one show where one of his guests was a bodybuilder. And one of the first questions Merv asked was, why do you develop those particular muscles? And he didn't really answer the question. He got up and stood in front of the audience and he flexed some impressive muscles that were very well developed from chest all the way down to the calf. And Merv asked again, well, how do you actually use those particular muscles? And this very impressive looking person, his biceps and his triceps popped out impressively again. So Merv persisted, how do you actually use those muscles? And the bodybuilder was actually bewildered because he hadn't really thought much about how to use those muscles. It was more about impressiveness of display and the applause of the audience. And I think that gives us good guidance as well in developing and exercising spiritual self-control, exercising and developing self-control in our lives. We don't exercise and develop and cultivate self-control in our lives in order to impress others with our spiritual discipline, but rather to go about the work of God's kingdom, God's reign, and to bring glory and praise to God instead of ourselves, to strengthen the community of his people. I like the way that Sir Alec Patterson once put it when he said, "Oh God, help us to be masters of ourselves that we may be servants of others." Masters of ourselves that we may be servants of others. That means that it takes others in order to help you cultivate spiritual sobriety and self-control. It takes others. You can't master yourself on your own. That, like we've seen in our scripture passage today, takes the power of God, and it takes the community of God's people. In our scripture today, the text reminds us that God's community is to be a community of holiness, and that holiness is impossible without self-control. Holiness builds community, a community of mutual love and support. In other words, like I said, we need one another's help in order to develop and cultivate self-control and spiritual sobriety. None of us can really discover and be that true self that God intends us to be without the other selves who are there in the community of God's people with you. We need each other. In that sense, self-control is a group project, not just an individual thing. And I think one of the reasons God has given us the church is to give us a community where we can help sanctify one another and grow in holiness. Together we grow into the holiness of God. And we know that that's not an easy or painless process. We all have experiences and moments and occasions in the life of the church when we know what it's like to have to exercise self-control toward brothers and sisters in Christ, to have them exercise it toward us, to grow in love as the family of God. But that's part of how we stay spiritually alert. That's part of how we, as today's text says, learn to love one another deeply, deeply from the heart. And as we do that, we help each other live out the call of God in our lives. We help each other forego things that are temporary in order to possess things that are eternal. We help each other focus on the reign of God and lay hold of those kinds of things that are imperishable rather than the kinds of things that are perishable. We help one another forego things that are temporary so that we can have things that really endure. We need to help each other when it comes to self-control in our lives. That way, we can help each other set our hope on the goal of our faith, the salvation to be given when Jesus Christ is fully revealed. Let's pray. Holy God, thank you that you have claimed us and called us in Christ to be your people. By your Spirit, continue to sanctify us and enable us to grow in holiness, especially when it comes to self-control. We pray that your Spirit will help each of us to stay spiritually sober, alert, focused on not perishable things, but imperishable realities. Continue to work on us, Holy God, and form us and shape us, especially when it comes to how we exercise our spiritual self-control among one another and in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our scripture today, it reminds us that we've been born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you want the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead to be at work in your life, making you holy, come while we sing our hymn of invitation today. I'll be up here at the front to welcome anyone who wants to dedicate your life.